For those of you who haven't noticed, communications is at best a very difficult thing. Many times you say something, you're perfectly sure that what you've said makes sense and is easy to understand. And other people hear it, and they get an entirely different message. Like I say, at best, it's difficult. You see, it has to be filtered through our belief system. It has to be filtered through what our interests and what our biases are. It's such a subject that professionals have built whole careers around it. We refer to them as spin doctors. You want a perfect example of it? Listen to any politician talking. You don't like politicians? Hey, take any commercial that you get on radio or TV. Listen to it. Listen to the spin they put on it. Someone would tell you we live in our golden years. Being a Californian, I tell you we live in our pyrite years. Difference between gold and pyrite? Gold has value. Pyrite is iron sulfite. Fool's gold. No value at all. Anyways, a clear picture of what we're talking about in this spin doctors of the world is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians, 13th chapter, first verse. You're all familiar with it. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I was just talking about politicians, commercial salesmen, other con men. They all have one thing in common. They're trying to sell you something, and they don't have any love for you or any concern for you at all. They're just trying to dip their little fingers in your pocketbook or trying to shift your belief system. They only want us to believe what they're telling us, and particularly in the last couple of weeks, we're getting a lot of that. What's different with God is he does love us. His word is unique in that it's true. We're told to drink that word in. If you read the book of Psalms, you keep running across the word Selah. What does Selah mean? Stop. Pause. Think about what you've just read. Meditate on it. Get the meat out of it. Don't just skim over it. It's amazing how many people can give you verse after verse from memory. And you try to get some meaning out of it from them, and they just quote you the verse. You see, what's really important, is when we take that Bible, that we get the meaning of it, and we don't try to take a word or a verse by itself. Because you can prove almost anything you want to prove if you just take a single verse. What they'll tell you over and over again in all forms of teaching is you have to compare verses with verses to see what it really means. You can't take it out of context. Now, Satan, as we talked about spin masters, he was the original. And he has no love for anyone. He has a simple mission, as we see in Job. It's to test our love and our allegiance to God. How does he do it? Well, false promises, sensuous pictures, stories or videos, simply the twisting of a few words. Does anything that he can to justify our desires. He uses whatever's available. Now, we have a marvelous example of it. Some people don't recognize what's really going on, and I'll give you my version, and you can go from there. In Genesis, the third chapter, starting in verse 1 and going through to verse 5, we find this interesting conversation between Eve and Satan. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. Think about that. More cunning In other words, he knew exactly what he was doing, exactly what he was trying to do, and exactly what was going on. As for Eve, she doesn't have a clue. To her, she's just having a casual conversation between another of God's creatures. As part of this conversation, he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said to you, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Sounds like a simple question. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, her answer is equally simple. What she's doing is she's telling him what she believes she's heard. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That's called baiting the hook. He's pretending to be shocked. He expresses amazement that she would believe the loving, merciful God would cause her to die. And you say, well, that was many, many years ago. You can talk to people today. You may even know a number of these people who will look you straight in the eye and say, "How can a loving, merciful God put anybody in hell?" Yeah. That same baited hook is out there. Well, we've got the fish nibbling at the bait. Now it's time to set the hook. And he continues, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, you've got to understand, Eve has no understanding of what it means to die. She's never seen anything die. Certainly no man or woman has died if Adam and Eve are the only man and woman. So what's this dying mean? She doesn't know. With this, we have an appeal to believe that it's just a threat. Having put doubt in her mind, he now applies a little bit of spin to it. What's he doing with the spin? He's appealing to her pride and lust. What she hears is, "The only reason God doesn't want you to eat of this is to keep you from being like him." Oh, to be like him. This resonates in her soul. To be like him, to have his power, to have his knowledge, to bask in all majesty. This is the part that she understands, and this is the part she hears. As far as good and evil, doesn't know good and evil, same as she doesn't understand dying. It has no meaning to her, but she does know and stands in awe and wonder at her God and the thought that she could be like him that overwhelms her. And she complies and takes of the fruit. And what Satan has succeeded is seducing his first victim. A little over 2,000 years later, or excuse me, a little over 2,000 years ago, Rome ruled the world. All of Israel was looking for Messiah to come. They weren't looking for a savior. Their religious leaders had taught them and still teach them that they are the chosen race, sons of Abraham. They don't need a savior. Oh. To them, the promised Messiah, the Messiah they were looking for, that was going to be this warrior king. He was going to come, drive out Rome, restore Jerusalem to the prominence in the world, give her its former glory. Because of that type of belief, the words which we all know, that everyone here can quote by heart, in John 3:16 tell us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." They weren't prepared for a suffering Messiah. They didn't have any concept at all of how God could die. The Christ, the Son of God, to come as the Lamb of God, to suffer and die that we might live, totally beyond any comprehension that any of them had. And because of that, they reject these words. And in rejecting the words, they reject salvation and condemn themselves. Hard to believe, but you see, Satan can use the words of John 3:16 to take people away from God. You say, "Well, I can't fathom that." Well, you have to understand that when you read John 3:16 in your Bible, you're reading a translation from the Greek. I don't care which one of the over 50 Bibles you may have, you're still reading a translation from the Greek. If you want to try and see it in as close to the original as possible, one of the best translations you can get for this particular thing is one by a man by Kenneth Wust, recognized leader and master of Greek interpretation. And he wrote the New Testament in expanded translation. And in it, he gives you this verse translated using the Greek syntax. So let me read John 3:16 again. "For in such a manner did God love the world, insomuch that his Son, the uniquely begotten one, he gave, in order that everyone who places his trust in him may not perish, but may be having life eternal." Did you catch the slight difference? Put your trust in. Not just believe, but put your trust in. Such a simple difference. But you see, we're really not saved by our belief. We have to humbly bow our knee and surrender our life to Jesus. And to do this, we have to do it in love and in trust. And for Jesus to be master of our lives, we have to give him our complete trust. That slight variation is all that Satan needs to lead many into a false security. You see, we are saved by God's grace only when we in faith accept and put our trust in Jesus. God's grace cannot be earned. You can't buy it. And it certainly is not deserved. And only God's grace can deliver us from the power of sin. You want a good exposition on it? Read the 6th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Grace is defined in the letter to Titus, 2nd chapter, starting in verse 11 and going to 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. His grace has appeared to all. But if we don't trust and accept, we cannot be saved." There are many that find this thought upsetting. After all, as they point out to us, their Bible clearly states, believes. And therefore, as they tell us, That's all that's necessary. And the worst thing about that is there's even a large number of theologians, pastors, people who are quite convinced they're Christians, that get very emotional when a discussion of lordship is entered into. In fact, Dr. MacArthur, when he published his book, Gospel According to Jesus, was roundly criticized by a whole flock of scholarly theologians. To give you an example of what's wrong with this, I had a very angry member of my former Sunday school class. It was at the time we were in the midst of a series that emphasized the lordship relationship between Jesus and Christians. And at that time in the Sunday school class, we started the class with a song service. At the end of the song service, the young man stepped up to the lectern to share his thoughts. What he told us was, "I have been a member of the church for over 20 years. I've been baptized. I tithe. I attend Sunday school and morning worship." Really? Okay. I don't know whether that was a dissent or not. Anyways, I'm going to go on. I don't need Jesus or God to tell me how to live my life. I'm a grown man, and I'm completely capable of making my own decisions. And the promise in John 3:16 is straightforward and very simple. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, I am saved. And I will live my life the way I want to. Thank you very much. With that being finished, he looked at me smugly and sat down. Now think about what he said. Think about some of the invitations you've heard. Think about how the devil works his deception with us. How he plays on our pride. Remember how he worked with Eve. At that point in that Sunday school lesson, what had been prepared was quietly tossed in the trash can. For here was a soul teetering on the brink of hell, telling himself and all the world that he was all right. He was saved. He was in control. He had done and was doing all that was necessary to enter heaven. What he had done, he believed. As far as he was concerned, he had an insurance policy. His dues were paid up, and he saw no reason to even thinking of giving God control of his life. If you think about it, the first thought that might come to your mind is that Satan, if you prefer, Lucifer, was commonly thought of as the devil, was in heaven with God and Jesus. He not only believes Jesus is the Son of God, he knows it. Now, how did he respond when Jesus came to save us? If you remember, after being baptized, Jesus started his ministry with a 40-day fast. When this was finished and before he could partake of food or water, Satan, knowing who Jesus is and seeking to disrupt his mission, came to tempt him. To Jesus in his physically weakened condition, what Satan offers sounds like a way to fulfill his mission and not have to be crucified. Remember in the garden? If there be any way, other way, Satan's offering him another way. We find this in the Gospel of Matthew, starting in chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Going to verse 10. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. They were his to offer. Remember, he's the prince of the air. All Jesus had to do was to worship Satan. It'd be his. And then he wouldn't have to be crucified because it'd have already won the world. The problem is, if he worshiped Satan, he wouldn't be worshiping God. What Jesus' response does is literally paraphrase what the Jews would call the Shema, the prayer uttered by every Jew as part of their morning devotions, given by Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That in its essentially the same message that Billy Graham used to deliver. Remember Billy Graham? One way and only one. The only way we can be saved unto heaven. The message in every case is to serve. And the question I ask you after what we just went through is there anyone here that really believes that because Satan believes he saves? Anybody? I'm glad nobody does. What about the demons? They believe also. How do we know that? James 2:19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Every time in the Bible where Jesus comes across a demon, the one thing you will notice carefully, they know him. They know who he is. And they obey him. For he is master. In that class that we were talking about, that young man was declaring a belief that he would have the blessings by disbelieving who Jesus is and not surrendering anything. He saw absolutely no reason to give the control of his life to Jesus. As he clearly declared, I am a grown man and completely capable of making my own decisions. He was firmly convinced that his will and not God's will was what was important. As part of the opening we sang, I Surrender All, it never occurred to him that he refused to surrender anything. Now, at this point, there's some of you who feel that I'm being unfair in my illustration. Unfortunately, this young man was not alone in his misunderstanding. The problem is so widespread that Jesus specifically spoke to it. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Starting in verse 21, going to verse 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This isn't directed to non-Christians. This is directed to people who think they are Christians. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. And they believe they're doing great works in his name. They were even baptized. Their problem is in the confusion. Like Sinatra, they did it their way. Their will was what was done, not his will. His will didn't count. Did they pray? Oh, yes, they prayed. They had many things they wanted and many things they prayed for. But they never humbly prayed, take me, I'm yours. Take me and use me. Not my will, but yours be done. They've completely missed the point. And Paul carefully shares with us in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are indeed saved by God's grace and our faith. Faith, humbly surrendering control of our life to Him. By this act of faith and the awesome mercy of God, we're saved. And that's the only way we're saved. There is no other way. On a day when we come to judgment, and we all will, a question may be asked, and we'll have to figure out how to respond to it. And that question would be very simply, what qualifies you to be in heaven? The only answer that I know that we can give is simply, of ourselves, we are not qualified. But we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Master. He's washed us in His blood, wrapped us in His robes of righteousness. And it's only through Him and through His dispensation that we are there as children of the King, to live with Him eternally in a place He has prepared. You see, God indeed does love us. He gave His only Son to die that we may live. And what He wants from us, Jesus clearly spelled it out. Mark, Gospel, chapter 12, starting in verse 29, going to 31. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And this is the first commandment. The second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." This love is a complete, binding, unselfish love where we give ourselves and all of our possessions to Him. It's not limited to the feelings of affection or strong friendship. It's not saying, well, yeah, I know He's the Son of God. It's the total surrender, making Him master of our lives. I've been asked what defines a Christian, and actually I find it, there was a song we used to sing, a prayer chorus. Haven't heard it in a number of years now. The words were, they will know we are Christians by our love. They will know that we are Christians by our love. What that tells you is that each and every one of us is a living, breathing, walking testament of what we believe. We're known by how we live. It isn't what we say. It's what we do. It's how we live. What then is required of us as we walk in His love? God gives us the answer clearly through Micah. It starts with a question. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my... How can you talk about giving money to God to buy salvation or what God... Who created this world? Where did all of the gold of the world come from? Who owns this world, this universe, and all that's in it? No way in God's green earth that you could give enough to buy anything. With a rousing no to that, we get the answer to what God would be pleased with. He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. In his mercy and grace, he offers salvation with arms wide open. He calls whosoever will to come and abide with him. Abide in a place that he's prepared. Live with him forever and ever, with no pain, no sorrow, no regrets. Our response should be to surrender our all, to acknowledge him as master of our lives, to raise our voices in honor, giving him the glory and praise, and say thank you, thank you, thank you. Would you join me in prayer, please? Lord, we come before you thankful for all that you've done, all that you continue to do, for the blessings that you bestow upon us, for the comfort you give. Lord, there is just so much that you've done, and we do say thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your blessings. We just pray now that you'd help us to continue to be in your word and to study to show ourselves approved. Amen.